I don't know about you, but I am really impressed by experts. I think most everybody is. I get impressed by the bank officials who can look at two $10 bills and tell the counterfeit $10 bill from the real thing. I get impressed because they both look exactly the same to me. I can't tell the difference. I get impressed by art experts, men and women who can look at two paintings and they can tell the real Rembrandt from some other artist's attempt at copying. Again, I'm impressed because to me they both look exactly the same. And yet I think that each of us have had that same experience in our Christian lives. How many times have you started to share your faith with someone and their response was, hey, wait a minute, no, don't tell me about Jesus. I believe that all religions are the same. And you get frustrated at that because they can't seem to tell the difference. Maybe they've been turned off by Reverend Ike or by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you go to share your faith in Jesus Christ with them, and they don't want to listen to you because they've been turned off by somebody else. And inside you want to say, hey, don't brush it off that easily. Look a little more deeply. Can't you see that there's something different in what I'm trying to share with you? Can't you see that there's something divine going on here? Now, strange as it might seem, I believe Luke is doing exactly the same thing in Acts chapter 5. Now, Luke is continuing his gospel narrative. He wrote the book of Luke, okay? And now he's continuing what he started in Luke in the book of Acts. And he's got several purposes in mind. Now, he wants to be a good historian. He wants to write good history. And so he traces the history of the early church as they move to fulfill that great commission. And so in Acts 2 through 7, we find them taking the gospel through Jerusalem. In Acts 8 through 12, we find them taking it through Judea and Samaria. And then in Acts 13 through 28, we find them taking it to the remotest parts of the earth. Again, all the way through the book of Acts, fulfilling the Great Commission. And he wants to trace that for us. He has a second purpose. Besides writing good history, he wants to encourage us. He wants to show us the incredible boldness of this early church. And we get encouraged by that. And he wants to show us the amazing faithfulness of God. And we get encouraged by that too. But there's a third purpose that Luke has. Luke, not only being a good historian, and not only encouraging us, I believe wants to play the part of an apologist. Now that doesn't mean that he's apologizing for being a Christian. He's not saying he's sorry that this thing called Christianity ever got started. He's defending the fact that this new movement, that's what an apologist is, he's defending the fact that this new movement is really from God. It's not just a man-made movement. There are all kinds of movements going on in this day, and he's saying, hey, this movement is different. This group of people that I'm writing to you about is different from all the other movements. This group of people, it's happening because it's from God. And that's what he's doing. And that's so important. You know why? You look around. We've got a lot of movements going on in our day. We need to know which are from God and which really aren't. And Luke is now going to show us a multicolored portrait of the early church. And then he's going to take us like an art expert, and he's going to show us those very specific characteristics in this painting that show us that the painter was God himself, because they bear his marks, his signature at the bottom. We need to see what those marks are so we can tell from all these movements what's really of God. But also in our own lives, I'm confident that you, just like me, want to be a man or a woman who says that I want the Lord to shine through my life. When people look at me, I don't want them to see me. I want them to see Jesus. So what are the characteristics of my life that will really show them Jesus? As a minister, when I share the word, I don't want people going away saying, what a wonderful sermon. I want them going away saying, what a wonderful Christ. I want them to see Jesus. So what are the characteristics of my life, in your life, that are going to point to him? If the people who know you best were to single out three characteristics from your life right now, I wonder if they would match up with the three characteristics that Luke is going to single out now from the early church. Now you say, wait a minute, now how do you know Luke is really doing this, talking about it's from God and not from men? Well, let me show you three verses from the book of from the chapter 5 here of Luke that I think will show you that this is what's going on. Look at verse 4. Look at the very last part of the verse. You have not lied to men, but to God. You see the contrast? He says, this is not just a man-made thing. You've lied to God. See the contrast between man and God. Now, if this is the only time it happened, we'd probably still say this is fine. This is a theme verse, a key verse for the chapter. But it just didn't happen once. Look at verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." Again, the same kind of a contrast. God, not man. But it happens more than twice. It happens a third time. Look at verse 38. "And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it's of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them." Again, three different times this contrast between man and God. And each time Luke does this, he's highlighting a special quality. Let's find out what these are. Read with me now the first 11 verses from Luke chapter 5. "But a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet." Verse 3, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Well, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you've lied to God." Verse 5, "And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and he breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him." Verse 7, "Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price.' And she said, 'Yes, that was the price.' Then Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well.' And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard of these things." Here we have the most sobering, I believe, the most sobering story in all of Scripture. Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias' name means "the Lord is gracious." Sapphira's name means "beautiful." And yet what they did was neither gracious nor beautiful. They are infamous for their one attempted deception. Now often we see their story here in Luke chapter 5, and we don't understand that the introduction of the story really begins a couple of verses before, at the end of chapter 4, where really I think we have the introduction to what's going on here. Because it's all introduced in Acts chapter 4, where we find the story of the first arrest of the early church. Peter and John are arrested because they've healed a man who was lame at the gate called Beautiful. They've been arrested, and they've been set free now, and they've been commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And they go back to the rest of the disciples, and there they pray, and they ask God for two things. According to verses 29 and 30, they ask God to take note of their threats and to give them two things: that they might be able to speak the word with boldness, number one. And secondly, in verse 30, they say, "While thou dost extend thy hand to heal, with signs and wonders taking place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus." They asked for two things. They wanted boldness, and they wanted miracles to confirm what they were doing. Well, in verse 31, they got the answer to the first prayer request. "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word with boldness." Request number one's been fulfilled. But what about the second part of the request? What about the signs and the wonders? Did that come? Not until something happened first. What's introduced for us? By the amazing generosity, verse 32, of the early church. They're laying all that they had at the feet of the apostles, a sign of surrender and resignation, just giving it all to the Lord. There was not a needy person among them. It was voluntary. They didn't have to do this. And Joseph, in verse 36, the one we know as Barnabas, is singled out as an example of incredible generosity. Now, in contrast to Barnabas, we now have Ananias. He and his wife bring some stuff. They lay it at the apostles' feet, but they keep back a certain portion of it. This word "keep back" in Greek is the same exact word that's used to describe what Achan did back in the Old Testament, where he kept back a certain portion for himself, and all of the nation of Israel was deprived of God's blessing and power because of what he did. And Ananias here is the New Testament's Achan. He's doing exactly the same thing. He keeps back a portion of it. He's confronted by Peter. Peter says to him, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" In other words, he's saying, Ananias, you didn't have to do this. It was yours to do with what you wanted to. The sin was not in not giving at all. The sin was in only giving a part of it, but in representing it as being all. It was deception. It was deception with the idea of gaining a spiritual reputation which he really didn't deserve. He was giving all. He's giving part, but trying to pretend that he was giving all. He wanted a reputation much higher than what he deserved. He wasn't willing to pay the price of self-denial. Well, he's confronted by Peter, who says, "Why have you done this thing? You haven't lied to men, but to God." That's the second time he's told him that. Up in verse 3, he says, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit." In verse 4, he said, "You've lied to God," which, by the way, is an excellent proof for the full deity of the Holy Spirit. And when he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. I love that word. Luke is a doctor. And he uses a very technical Greek word, a medical term, ek psuko. Ek, out of, psuko, soul or life, meaning his soul or his life went out. He sold out, literally, in Greek. First, he sold out morally, S-O-L-D. Then he sold out, S-O-U-L-D, physically, once he sold out morally. And he died. He expires. He falls down dead. His wife comes in. She is confronted by Peter. Her reaction, she falls down dead too, and she is carried out and buried along with her husband. Immediate burial, which was often the custom in those days. And then the reaction on behalf of the whole church. It says, according to verse 11, "And great fear came upon the church." That must be an understatement. Here, by the way, is the first time the word church is used in the book of Acts. And great fear comes. Can you imagine what these people are thinking? Incredible fear. Can you imagine what you would be thinking? F.F. Bruce makes a great statement. He says, "The temptation to seek a higher reputation than is our due for generosity or some other virtue is not so uncommon that we can afford to adopt a self-righteous attitude towards Ananias. But rather, let us learn from his example." You see, certainly over everyone, there comes the sudden realization of two things. Number one, God is here. I mean, suddenly this thing is happening right in their midst, and they're saying, "God is in our midst. He's present here." But secondly, they're saying God is a God of purity. That's the quality that Luke is highlighting here, purity. You see, man-made movements can settle for less than purity, but any movement that God endorses will be a movement that is marked by purity. You see, men will settle for less. Here's a giving program. People are giving. And men just trying to get more money would say in response to Ananias, "Well, let's not worry about this small deception. I mean, after all, he gave us something. That's better than nothing. Let's not shake up the giving program when it's going so well. We need the money." But not here. When God is a part of a movement or part of a life, we can't sacrifice purity to get ahead. And how many times in our life have we done the same thing? We'll cut a corner. We'll bend a rule. We'll twist a little thing here or there, all to get ahead. And yet, when God's hand is on our life, one of the qualities that will tell people that God is a part of our life is the purity of our life. God will settle for nothing less than purity. And that's what's happening in the early church. See, we'll turn those corners. We'll twist things. And yet, at the same time, we'll cry out for purity and for power. And we'll forget that purity always precedes power. It always does. All the great revivals of history have begun first with people confessing their sins. Purity precedes power. In the temple, the power of God descended, the glory of God. But first, the temple was purified. Isaiah, a powerful servant of God. But first, he was purified before he was sent. And look what happens here. Finally, this cancer is excised. The purity is restored to the church. And remember the second part of their prayer request back in Acts chapter 4? Yeah, for the miracles and the signs? Once the purity is restored, look what happens. According to verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place now. They were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Look at verse 15. Miracles were happening to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Incredible miracles. Why? Because finally the purity got restored and the power began to flow. That happens in our life. You ever been out washing your car? And you finish one side of the car with the hose and you're screwing the car off. This has happened to me a lot. I'll take the hose and I'll go to the other side of the car and I'll pull it around the other side. And suddenly as I pull to the other side of the car, suddenly this great force of water turns into a little dribble. What's happened? Yeah, got a little kink in the hose back there, right? At that point, that's happened to all of us. At that point, we can do one of three things. We can continue trying to wash the car, this time with these little drops of water. It's going to take a long time. It's going to scratch the car. It's not a good way to go. But that's a possibility if you want. Number two, you can do what most of us do in this kind of a situation, at least I do. We can try and solve the problem from long distance. In giant flailing motions, we'll take our arm and do this, right? And try and get the kink out of the hose. You break the hose, right? Pull it right out of the wall there. Usually it takes about a half an hour, your arm finally gets sore, and then we go to do what we probably should have done in the very beginning. Just stopped, go right back to where the kink is, unkink it, let the water flow again, and go back and finish the job. So much easier. And it's exactly the same thing in our Christian life. When sin comes into our life and interrupts the flow of God's power, boy, we shouldn't ignore it. We try and do that so much. We'll just say, well, I'll keep going for a while. I'll take care of that sometime. We fail to guard our hearts and our minds from thoughts and attitudes that really shouldn't be there. Let our lives slide in areas that we really should take care of. But what we really ought to do is stop everything. Go right back to the source of the problem. Get the impurity out. Take care of the problem. And then let the power return. And that's what God would have us do. And then we'll see that real mark in our lives, the mark of purity and the power that we really want in our lives. Purity, the first mark of the early church, should be the first mark in our life. But there's a second characteristic here, and we see it beginning in verse 17. Read it with me now. But the high priest, remember all these miracles are happening now? The high priest rose up along with all of his associates, that's the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles, and they put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord, during the night, opened the gates of the prison. And taking them out, the angel said, verse 20, go your way, stand and speak, literally, keep on speaking to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. And upon hearing this, the disciples entered into the temple about daybreak, and they began to teach. Now, can you see what's going on here? This is great. They've been teaching now in Solomon's portico there. And that's the same place where they'd been arrested just the chapter before, okay? So they're teaching there. They've gone right back to teaching. Now, all these miracles are happening. And they get arrested. And they're put into jail by the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees, there were two things that they did not believe in. There are several of these, but the two of the highlights were they did not believe in angels. And number two, they did not believe in the resurrection. I love this. You know why? God uses an angel that they don't believe in to set the disciples free to preach a resurrection that they don't believe in. You talk about God defying them. He just does it all. And they're set free to preach again. Now, meanwhile, back in the Sanhedrin, look what's happening. Now when the high priest, verse 21, in the middle of the verse, now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together. And all the senate of the sons of Israel. And they sent orders to the prison house for the disciples to be brought. They don't know that the angel has released the disciples. But the officers who came didn't find them in the prison. And they returned and they reported back saying, quote, verse 23, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up the doors, we found no one inside. I cannot picture Luke writing this without at least a trace of a smile on his face. this, the humor of the situation. Here we find the guards coming back in, and they're giving this report. They're saying, we went to the prison, went to the jail. Everything was fine. The locks were on the door. They looked great. The guards were standing in front of the doors. They were perfect. Everything was exactly as it should have been. But the prisoners are gone. That's like the expression after surgery. Doctor comes out and you say, how'd the operation go? He says to you, well, the operation was a success, but the patient died. That's a contradiction. This is what's going on. Everything was fine. Locks were there. Guards were there. Everything's fine. But the prisoners are gone. What's going on? And then, right as he finishes his little report there, verse 24, now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed. You know what that word means literally? They were on the edge of a frenzy. I mean, they've arrested these guys twice, and they've gotten out now. They're getting all caught up in this thing. They're not sure what's going on. Verse 25, but someone came and reported them, saying, quote, behold, or listen up, or you won't believe this. They're back at it again in the temple. For the third time now, they've gone back to the temple, and they're preaching all over again. Verse 26, then the captain went along with the officers. He's not going to mess around this time. He's going to go himself. And he proceeded to bring them back without violence, because they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they brought them back, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them. Here's the same high priest that was questioning Jesus. Remember Caiaphas? He's questioning the disciples now, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue to teach in his name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The charges were twofold. One, we told you to stop. You didn't stop teaching in Jesus' name. You're still teaching the resurrection. We don't like that. Secondly, you keep blaming us for his death. You keep putting his blood on our shoulders. How quickly they forget that just a couple of days before that, when Pilate had washed his hands in the basin, saying, I don't take responsibility for this, what did they all scream out? His blood be upon what? But us and our children. And now they're saying, you're trying to put this man's blood on us. What are you doing here? And yet they brought it upon themselves. And the charge is basically centered on one word, persistence. You've kept up. We told you to stop, but you've persisted in doing this thing. And that's the quality, I believe, that Luke is highlighting here. Persistence. You didn't stop. We told you to stop, but you didn't. They kept on talking about Jesus. They kept it up and kept it up. In fact, look what Peter does right here. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, hey, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging on the cross. He preaches the resurrection. He says, stop preaching the resurrection. He preaches the resurrection right to their faces now. And he says, he's the one whom God exalted to his right hand. And he goes on and on and on. Verse 32, and we're witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So he is persistent. He persists. And I believe that every one of us, if we really have God working in our lives, are going to demonstrate that same persistence. You see, men by themselves don't persist when they get attacked. Often, when we're confronted by people who don't like what we're saying, we'll sort of back down. We'll sort of water down our message. But not these people. They kept up, and they kept it up, and they kept it up. Because they said, God's a part of this thing. God has told us to keep it up, and we will. This is just like what happened back in Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I love that story. Where they're back there and Nebuchadnezzar told them to bow down to the golden image. And they said, no, no. And here's their answer. They said to him, they said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. And he will deliver us. But watch this. But even if he doesn't, we still aren't going to bow down. We're going to persist. Later on in the book of Daniel. I love this. Daniel's thrown into the lion's den. Why? Because he persisted in what? Praying. See, he was commanded to stop by Darius. But he persisted. And Darius comes to the lion's den the next morning, and he says to him, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you constantly serve... Did you get that? See, that's what he noticed about Daniel. Has your God whom you constantly serve been able to deliver you from the lions? Isn't that the key? Isn't that the real question in our lives? Can God really deliver us when we persist in doing what He wants us to do, when we simply constantly obey Him, no matter what the cost? Persistence. And Peter has persisted. He keeps preaching. Verse 33. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. Again, a very vivid Greek word here. You know what that word literally means? Sawn in two. They were just ripped right apart when they heard those words. They were so mad. They are now in a frenzy of emotion. This is the same word that later on is used. I believe it's in Acts chapter... it could be chapter 7 here. When they are cut to the quick there, and in response to what Stephen says to them, what do? They stone him, see? So when they get cut to the quick like that, they don't mess around. And there would have been exactly the same thing to all the disciples. Here were all of them right there. And they all would have been stoned at this point, except for one man. A man named Gamaliel. Not a Christian. But Gamaliel, according to verse 34, stops it all. A certain Pharisee, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people. This is an understatement. His name, Rabban Gamaliel the Elder. He was not simply called Rabbi. He was called Rabban. This was an even bigger title than Rabbi. He was held in such high regard by the people that when he walked by, people would literally stop what they were doing. They were working along the side of the road. When he walked by, they would stop what they were doing, and they would literally stand at attention when he walked by. He had incredible respect amongst the people. He was a Pharisee. Now, although the Pharisees were a minority on the council, on the Sanhedrin, they enjoyed the popular respect of the people. So the Sadducees normally listened to the Pharisees, especially to Gamaliel. Here's the one who taught Saul, okay? Remember Paul? Here's his teacher, see? Now, here's Gamaliel. And here's what he says. He says, set the disciples outside for a while. We're just going to talk together for a second. Verse 35. And he said to the council, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. He knew what they were ready to do, to stone these guys. Verse 36. For some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this, there was Judas of Galilee, who rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, and he too perished. And all those who followed him were scattered. Now he starts with a history lesson. He names two people from history. Now, we don't know much about this, the first one he mentions, who is Thutis. There was another Thutis in history about this time who claimed to be from God, claimed to be a Messiah, and he was going to part the Jordan River and walk across dry shod. And he stood there and he gathered up hundreds of people to follow him, and he went to the Jordan River, and the Jordan River did not part, and his disciples just split. Judas of Galilee, we know much more about. This was the man that started the movement called the Zealots. Okay? In AD 6, Jerusalem and Judea was reduced to the status of a Roman province, and they began to take a census to decide how much tribute, how much tax to charge the people. And Judas led a revolt, saying, we belong to God, He is our only king, and to pay tribute or tax to Caesar, way over in Rome, is treason to God. And we will not do this. And he led a bunch of people, and eventually they were all killed. Gamaliel's point is very simple, and he summarizes it in verse 38. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else, you may be even be found fighting against God. He's simply saying this. He's saying, people, if this movement's from God, it's going to be permanent. It's going to last. He says, all these other movements that weren't from God, they scattered. They didn't last very long. Enjoyed great popular support for a while. There's a great fad, but didn't last. He says, if this is from God, it will last. So let's just wait and see what happens. And if it lasts, we'll know it's from God. He's saying that a real quality of a movement or of a person who really has the mark of God on their life is going to be the quality of permanence, lasting over the long haul. You know, a lot of us are great sprinters in the Christian life, aren't we? We'll start off great. We're great over the short haul. But over the long haul, we sometimes fade away. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Men and women who made it over the long haul in spite of persecution and obstacles, they made it through their whole life. And that's why I believe in this conference especially. We have men in this conference and women who have walked with God for years and years and years. And that is a mark of the divine. You are an example. You are a tremendous sign to those who look at Christianity. Because if there's nothing to this thing called Christianity, to so many people it would just be a fad and they'd be in it for a while and fade away. But the fact that you've walked with God for years and years and years, in spite of obstacles, in spite of struggle, it hasn't been a rose garden, has it? It's been struggle. And in spite of that, there are those of us who are younger in the faith who can look at you and say, that's the mark of God in their life. They've been permanent. They've hung in there. Now, Gamaliel wasn't a Christian, but I believe his advice was exactly true. Because Jesus said, Peter, on this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. That is permanence. And that's the kind of mark I want on my life. I want to hang in there with him over the long haul. And I want those who touch my life to be left with a permanent mark, the mark of Jesus. Who are the people that your life has touched? Have you left a permanent mark on them? That's the kind of ministry I want for my life. I'm thinking of a ministry in Orange County where 15 drug addicts met the Lord on one night. 11 of them are in the ministry today. That's permanence. I'm thinking of a youth director in San Diego. Over 40 of the high school students who have been through his high school program, they've now gotten older, but over 40 of those young people who have been through his high school ministry are now on the mission field around the world. That is permanence. And how about the people that your lives have touched? Have you left a mark that's been permanent to them? The mark of Jesus on their life. Well, they're released in verse 40. They took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. That's the 39 lashes. It was what they called they had a cat of nine tails that the Romans used. This was a cat of three tails, with three leather thongs, every few inches embedded with pieces of metal and cut rock, and it was applied three times, and so every application left three lash marks, and so they applied it 13 times, left 39 lash marks on their back, normally one short of death. So they were flogged, 39 lashes, and they were ordered to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then they were released. And Luke goes on to tell us what happened. Because Gamaliel says, hey, if they're permanent, it's of God. And Luke goes on to say, verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah. Luke says, hey, it was permanent. It just kept going on and on and on. Gamaliel was right. It was permanent. It's from God. And Luke says, it was permanent. So guess what? It's really from God. Every one of us have lives that are much like a portrait. The painter is God himself. Sometimes we can take our little portrait away and not let him paint on that canvas. We can try and finish it in ourselves. But often what we do to our lives isn't as good as what would happen if we left the painter himself finish the portrait he's begun. And as we allow the great painter to finish his portrait, at the end of our life, as we look at it, we're going to see three unmistakable qualities that will show other people that that signature down at the bottom where it says Jesus Christ really is genuine, that it's not a phony. And those three qualities are so simple. Purity. Persistence. Permanence. The three marks that come really from Jesus Christ. Those are the marks I want in my life. And those are the marks I covet for you in your life. Marks that will tell people all around you that your life wasn't just run by men. It was really run by God. Our story today began with Ananias and Sapphira. They sought the glory of men, but got punishment from God. The story ends with the apostles. They sought the glory of God, got punishment from men. And those are the examples that I want from my life. To seek God first. God, not men. Three times in this chapter, God, not man, God, not man, God, not man. And every time, it reminds us that's what we need to live our life, for him and not for people around us. Luke says some very helpful things to us. He writes history, but he sure helps us know how to run our life before the Lord. And with that, let's ask God to make it real and practical and ask Him to give us the reality of this in our own lives as we live our lives before Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You for the example of the early church. We thank You for these men who, in total abandon of what men might do, chose to utterly and totally consecrate their lives to You. And Lord, they paid a price. They were punished by men. But Father, we thank You that we see so clearly that Your hand was upon them. And You confirmed what You were doing through the miracles that took place. And Father, we want our lives to be those kinds of miracles. We want our lives to speak so clearly to people around us. And Father, we just would ask You, in our own lives, may we really demonstrate to people the purity and the persistence and the permanence that come when You're really a part of us and our lives are really surrendered to You. Thank You, Father. Thank You for the encouragement of Your word. Thank You for, most of all, for Jesus Christ, who died for us, whose Spirit lives inside of us and is the guarantee that what is talked about here is more than just pie in the sky, but it can be reality in our lives because You're inside of us. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.